If you have a Bible, you can turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verses 25 through 36 will be our New Testament reading. Lend your attention, this is the very word of God. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go, that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" Thus ends the reading of God's word. And you can turn to the Old Testament book of Judges. Judges chapter 7. Our sermon text for this morning be Judges 7, verses 1 through 8. This is the word of God. "Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, 'The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, "My own hand has saved me." Now, therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, "Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead." Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set him by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. And let all the others go, every man to his home." So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man, to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Join me in prayer. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for your great faithfulness. How your promises and your word never fail. how everything which you have set forth has come to pass and will come to pass, because you are true, and none can thwart your purposes. We thank you again for your provision of your people, how you raised up Gideon and worked salvation through him to keep intact the line of Abraham, to preserve the race through whom would come the seed of the woman. We pray that as we look to your word now, your Spirit would bring about its good effect in our hearts, encouraging us before you, reminding us and pressing upon us that from front to back, salvation is your gift, and that we are the blessed recipients by grace. We pray these things in Christ's name, amen. When I was growing up, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire became really popular. Do you remember that? I still don't understand it completely. new game shows are kind of hard to get into the repertoire of American culture, but Who Wants to Be a Millionaire made its way there. And it's a trivia show where you have to answer increasingly difficult questions until the last question, where $1 million is at stake. I never saw anyone win the $1 million except for one time, and he became kind of a legend. I don't know, maybe you remember this. He was an employee of the IRS. Does anyone remember this? You can still watch it on YouTube. The way the game show worked is they asked a question, and you had three helps that you could use. You could phone a friend, so call someone and ask you to help with the question. You could eliminate half of the options for answers because they were all multiple choice questions, so you get rid of two of them and only have two remain. Or you could poll the audience. You could ask the audience if they knew, and then their answers would come up. So this guy got all the way to the last question, and he hadn't used any of his helps. And he asked the question, and he kind of got nervous. And he said, all right, I'm going to use one of my helps. And he says, okay, which one are you going to use? He says, I'm going to phone a friend. He says, okay, who are you going to call? He says, I'm going to call my dad. And so everyone's like, well, yeah, that makes sense. You're facing $1 million. You use a help. Get as sure as you possibly can, because this is a big deal. This is the moment that everybody's been waiting for. So he calls up his dad, and the way it works is he reads the question, and he says, I'm going to read you the four answers, and then you're going to help your son. And so the son gets on the phone. He says, hi, Dad. I don't need your help. I just wanted to call and let you know I'm going to win $1 million. And then he answered the question correctly, and it was one of the coolest things that I think American television had seen. Because not only did he win, he did it with style. He did it with a bit of pizzazz. And I admit, it was cool. Everyone was rather in awe, not only of his intelligence, but of his composure to be able to do it in such a way when the spotlight was on him. I think that resonates with us. We like that. We like the idea of not just winning, but winning in style. Winning in such a way that kind of puts a nice punctuation mark on the end. Well, we get a similar reality here, namely that God isn't just interested in winning, but he's interested in winning in a certain way. He reminds his people that he's going to deliver them, but it's not just going to be a bare deliverance. It's not just going to be a bare victory. It's going to be a victory that maximizes his glory. And that's well and good. In fact, that's the very reason we were made. We confess that, right? What's the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God, to see his glory, to see who he is, and stand in awe. The uncomfortable part comes when we realize that the maximization of his glory often goes hand in hand with the maximization of our weakness. That God is most glorified when we appear most weak. That his power somehow becomes all the more beautiful, all the more remarkable when it is enjoyed by servants who are weak. who are destitute of power, who do not possess within themselves anything that can make progress towards God's intended end. This is an incredible opening scene. You get the two armies showing up, arrayed for battle. On the one hand, you have a Midianite host. If you remember from chapter 6, this host is innumerable. This is an infinite host. They are likened to locusts who cover the entire ground. This is an army without number. And so when Israel shows up 32,000 strong, and you get the opening scene, which is a panorama of the two armies, you see the infinite army on the one hand and 32,000 on the other hand, which is not an insignificant number, but compared to infinity, it's still imbalanced. The stakes are not evenly distributed here. And then Yahweh says something rather remarkable. One scholar points this out, and I think it's very apt. Yahweh says, "Not Midian is too numerous for me to deliver them into your hand." That would have made more sense, because this is a numberless host. This is an army compared to locusts. He doesn't say, "Midian is too numerous for me to deliver them into your hands." He says, "Israel is too numerous. You are too numerous for me to deliver Midian into your hands." Or, another way to put it, you're not weak enough yet. You're not weak enough yet to properly enjoy my salvation. Or maybe better, you don't yet realize how weak you really are. And that speaks to all of our hearts. Because who of us realizes how weak we really are from a moment to moment basis? We would clothe all of our victories in style and glory, much like that really awesome guy on Who Wants to Be a Millionaire. God is pleased to clothe his victories in weakness, because as it's clothed in weakness, he receives the praise. For the victory could have come from no other hand but Yahweh's. He could have triumphed any way he wanted to here. He could have used all 32,000. He could have supplemented those 32,000 with an innumerable host of heaven, but he doesn't. He chooses the path of weakness for the benefit of his people, to showcase once more that there is nothing that can stand in the way of Yahweh's purposes. There is nothing that can threaten Yahweh's promise. And there's great encouragement for us to take place in this text, because while we like to convince ourselves that we aren't weak, in those quiet moments, those moments that perhaps we only let one or two people see, we know we are weak. It becomes inescapable, unavoidable. And God's word comes to us in those moments, and it says, "Well, that's exactly where I would have you. That's where I want you to be, because there you cast yourselves upon me. There you understand that my strength comes to those who are weak." This is how God gets the glory, by triumphing in weakness. Here, the weakness of 300, but ultimately, the weakness of a manger, the weakness of a cross, the weakness of faith. But before this power is shown in weakness, God goes about showing his people indeed how weak we really are. And that's uncomfortable for us. It's uncomfortable because weakness means vulnerability. And we like to boast in our strength, our courage, and our wisdom, anything but our God. But God would have us boast in him alone, and in his Christ. So he goes about reorienting our hearts. So this morning we can consider how God reorients us to our weakness. First, he confronts us with our pride. Second, he confronts us with our fear. Third, he confronts us with our ignorance. And then he supplies us with the promise of his salvation. So first, he confronts us with our pride. Look at verses 1 and 2. "Then Jerubbaal," that is Gideon, "and all the people who were with him, rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them, by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midians into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" God tells Gideon that even if he delivers Israel with 32,000, they're going to find room to exalt themselves. They're going to find room for their pride. This is a remarkable thing, considering that Israel has been languishing under Midian for 7 years. Considering that the stakes, as we've already said, or the division or the field of battle is not equally arrayed. Even as things stand, Israel is woefully outmatched. It's remarkable because he's already raised up Gideon, clothed him in his spirit, supplied him with his promise, and then publicly confirmed for Israel that he is going to bless them, that Yahweh is going to work their deliverance. They have all the reason in the world to see the subsequent victory as coming from Yahweh's hand. And yet, knowing the heart of his people, he knows that if there is reason for them to boast, they'll find it, even if it's absurd. And so we can comment at the outset the absurdity of a proud creature. Have you ever thought about that? How absurd it is for a creature to be proud? We talked about last week how we have the absolute inability to sustain ourselves on the most fundamental level. That every step we take is upheld by God. That every breath we take is upheld by God. That every moment we generate a thought, that ability is being held together by God. And that's just the most basic level. The fact that you could go on from there and see our need, see our dependence in things like air, in things like water, in things like food. And then you can go on from there and think, why did I receive the portion of strength that I've received? While many go about lame in the body, I have a healthy body. While many go about deficient in the mind, I have a healthy mind. Did I do anything to deserve these things? No. And yet we set these things forth as if they're properly ours and not gifts to be received with gratitude. If you start with the observation that none of us are entitled to any good, when you observe the fact that we have all received good upon good upon good, the disposition isn't boasting. The disposition is humility and awe and gratitude that we have been given a good portion. And if it's absurd for a creature to boast, if a proud creature is an absurdity, then a proud Christian is a monstrosity. Because not only do we experience the same dependence, the same fundamental dependence upon God for every single thing, we have his word as the lens through which we view existence, setting before us constantly that God provides for us day by day, moment by moment, moment by moment. And not only this, but that we have been given eternal blessing, that we who were dead in our trespasses and sins have experienced the grace of God in the gospel coming to you and bringing life to your dead heart, not because you deserved it, but because God poured out his love undeservedly upon us. There is something antithetical to pride at the heart of the gospel, both by virtue of our position before God as creatures and by virtue of our position before God as sinners saved by grace alone by a Savior who, though he was equal to God, set aside the glory that he enjoyed with him from before all worlds and took the form of a servant, humbling himself and becoming obedient unto death. How unseemly is our pride. I was thinking about roosters this week. Did you ever find yourself just thinking about roosters? Maybe not. They're ridiculous creatures. I mean, could you imagine walking like that and being a creature that absurd, that ridiculous? Do you think he knows how impotent he is in the grand scheme of things, and yet he walks around like that? Like he created this world? Roosters are ridiculous. They're absolutely ridiculous. There's a scene in Pilgrim's Progress where Pilgrim Christian meets, I think it's Hopeful. I think the exchange takes place with Hopeful, where Christian sees how far ahead of Hopeful he is, and he gets cocky. He starts to walk with that rooster's gait, like, yeah, I've advanced in grace beyond you. Just think about that for 1 second. Yeah, I've advanced in grace beyond you. And he starts to strut like that ridiculous bird. And what happens? He falls. Because God is gracious. And he won't let his children strut about like obtuse roosters in the face of his provision of life and eternal life by his abundant grace. This is the perennial temptation to our hearts, isn't it? Being given everything from life to eternal life, we somehow still puff ourselves up as if we have some reason to boast in and of ourselves. So I'll ask you, where are you vulnerable to pride? What does your heart latch upon to set yourself up as somehow better than someone else? Is it in the world of this earth's achievements and this earth's goods, which God has distributed to you by his wisdom and kindness and providence, from your gifts to your strengths to even your discipline and desires to cultivate those gifts? Even those things are gifts from his hand. Is it in spiritual matters? Do we feel the unseemliness of this? That somehow as we grow in knowledge that this becomes a distinguishing mark among us to showcase the haves and the haves have-nots? Do we feel the unseemliness of pride in the face of the cross? Of the God-man who humbled himself to take upon himself the sin of our pride by being hung naked on a tree? And how does he address our pride in those moments when it raises up? It becomes increasingly difficult, I think, to remain proud as you gaze upon Christ. It becomes increasingly unseemly to remain proud as you fix your eyes upon God's gift of grace provided for you in the form of God become flesh, to take upon the sins of the world. God confronts us with our pride at the outset, and we're humbled. We're humbled that even now we still incline towards pride. And if we're vulnerable to pride on the one hand, a second and closely related vulnerability is fear. And so second, he confronts us with our fear. Look at verse 3. Now, therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. This is a rather dramatic opening, isn't it? 32,000 show up to Gideon's call. So Gideon, remember, sends forth his messengers throughout the tribe. He says, Yahweh is going to deliver us. Yahweh has raised me up to overthrow Midian. Yahweh is going to remove the oppression from our land. Gather, assemble for war. And then they assemble, and God puts on display this public sign that says, yes, Gideon has been clothed in my spirit. Yes, I have placed my promise in Gideon. Yes, receive it by faith and enjoy the victory that I am about to work. And 32,000 then arrange for war. And then they look out, and the stakes are on the table, and they see that they are woefully outmatched. What do you think their hearts were like? They had just experienced a pretty exciting opening chapter with the miracle. They're like, yeah, this is great. This is remarkable. Heaven is with us. And then they get there and they see the enemy, like locusts, an army that covers the earth, an army that cannot be numbered. Do you think they were apprehensive? Do you think it was a terrifying moment? We found out it was very terrifying because two-thirds of them left. He says, if anyone is afraid or trembling, go ahead. You can leave. Now, we can point out that this seems to be common practice in Israel's military strategy. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, where God gives Israel instructions for how they're going to undertake war when war comes upon them, this becomes one of the steps in terms of deciding who can and who should fight. In Deuteronomy 20, you get three very gracious provisions from God about who doesn't have to go to war. If you've built a house recently and you haven't lived in it yet, you don't have to go to war. If you've planted a vineyard recently and you haven't drunk of its fruit yet, you don't have to go to war. If you've recently gotten engaged and you haven't consummated the marriage yet, you don't have to go to war. Why? Because God is kind, and there's something incredibly unfitting about beginning a good gift and not enjoying its full fruit. So he says, lest you die in war and you don't get to enjoy the fullness of God's gift, you do not have to fight. This is the kindness of God regulating even Israel's military life. But then it gives this other criteria, this other winnowing test. He says, if anyone's afraid, you don't have to fight. I can't help but wonder how many times that cut the army down significantly. But even in the reasoning for that criteria, it's setting forth God's kindness. It says that the reason that they sent away those who were afraid is because fear is contagious. He says, if anyone's afraid, you don't have to fight, lest your brother see you in the midst of battle, become afraid, and his heart becomes afraid. So the reason they removed all those who were afraid was because fear is contagious, which means we're all vulnerable to fear, right? The very fact that he would graciously remove that portion attests to the fact that we are incredibly vulnerable to being overwhelmed by the circumstances, even if we've made a good start. The church dealt with these very jarring experiences in her early life of large portions of those who previously confessed Christ is Lord, turning back in the face of difficulty. So you get Jesus explaining the parable of the sower, where the sower goes forth and sows seeds in various places. And he explains the seed that falls upon the rocks in Matthew 13, verses 24 and 25. He says, as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulations or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. They were vulnerable. They were vulnerable to the very real trials and persecutions that were besetting the kingdom of God, that were besetting the church in those times, and they were vulnerable to becoming afraid and falling away. And so Christ, seeking to encourage his little flock, writes in Revelation 2:10, he says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. And so as those who were in the early church watched as a portion of the church fell away, it's not a it's not a terribly dissimilar situation to those Israelites who, standing there, showing up, 32,000 strong, were forced to watch two-thirds of their countrymen leave in fear. And what sort of effect would that have on the hearts of those who remained? Think about that. All of a sudden, two-thirds of you are gone. It's a much quieter and smaller place now. Do you think that would have ill effect? Of course it would. It would be a terrifying experience, attesting that we too, every single one of us, possess within us fear, that we're afraid when left to ourselves. And so the question is, how does God comfort us in our fear? Children, do you ever find yourself afraid? What are you scared of? What makes you afraid? When I put baby Michael down for sleep, Samantha and I have decided that we think it's fear that causes him to freak out. We put him down in a dark room, and then we leave. Well, that's terrifying. Like, think about it. You're one. You don't really know what's going on. You're like, well, what? Like, now I live in darkness forever? Who knows if these people are coming back? They didn't leave a note. I can't read. And so when I pick him up to comfort him, so he'll freak out, I pick him up to comfort him, and this is how I comfort him. I say, look, there's probably a monster in that closet, but you and I, we've been wrestling. I think you can take him. That is not how I comfort him. I comfort him by saying, sometimes things are scary, but I'm right next door. I'm not leaving you. Not really. Your confidence isn't in the fact that I think you can tussle with a monster. Your confidence is in the fact that I'm not leaving you on your own, even if it might feel like it, even if your circumstances seem to suggest an alternative reality. This is the beauty of the Word of God. The Word has the power to orient us to a reality that is unseen, a power that is unseen. That's not confined by what we see. Though you would look upon that battlefield arrayed, innumerable 32,000, and you would see certain defeat. Yahweh's word says, no. There's more with us than you can see. Or perhaps simply, I'm with you, and that's all you need. God's word comforts us by orienting us to the power and the reality of his presence and his promise. And this is exactly what Christ says, John 14:24. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let them be afraid. He's about to leave them as sheep to wolves, as little candles in the midst of darkness. He's about to leave them as a father would leave their one-year-old child in a dark room with a closet and an ominously swinging door. And he doesn't say, you've got this. He says, I've got this. Your hope isn't that you can fight the monster. Your hope is that I've already fought it. I've already killed it. That you've been established in peace before your maker because of my work on your behalf. My peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Don't be troubled. Don't be afraid. You're in good hands. And it gets even better than that, if you could imagine it. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:6-8, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He says, not only does Christ assure us by his life, his work, and his word that we have been established in peace with the God of life, but he gives us his spirit to work that power of the resurrection in our hearts such that we can stand in the face of that which is actually scary. Namely, the prospect of losing everything in this world, losing our very lives And yet by the power of God, by the Spirit of God, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, the same Spirit that was hovering over the face of those creation waters, now active in you, in me, orienting our hearts towards Christ and causing us to participate in the life that is incorruptible, in the resurrection life, in the life of Christ. It's not a spirit of fear. It's a spirit of power and of love and of self-control, and it's a gift that Christ has won for us. You've been sealed by the Spirit, and it's bringing forth in your hearts a different life altogether. Where do you look when your heart rises up in fear? Jesus comes to us in those moments and does not say, "You can handle this." He says, "I've got you. I've got you." God confronts us in our pride the same way he confronts us in our fear, by getting our eyes off of ourselves and on to Christ. We can consider next, he also confronts us in our ignorance. Look at verse 4 with me. "And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, shall not go.' So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, 'Everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink.' And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water." How do you defeat an infinite foe? You could imagine that question being put to Gideon in the commander's tent. How do you defeat an army that has men without number, that has men who inflict power on par with a curse of heaven? That's what the locusts saw, right? You saw that in the episode with Egypt. This is a curse that possesses a power that can only be explained by heaven. How do you defeat such an army? The answer is not by human wisdom, certainly. There's no playbook for this. There's no how-to guide. There's no defeating the Midianites for dummies. This doesn't exist in terms of the realms of human knowledge and wisdom. And that's what the second test sets on display. It sets on display the limits of our understanding. This scene embodies Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall make your path straight." The point is not what the face of the path looks like. The point is it Yahweh's path? That's the point here. This makes no sense according to human wisdom. It makes no sense whatsoever. And that's what he tells him. So you get two iterations here. This one's confusing. This scene is confusing. Commentators are divided on what on earth is actually going on here. But so we can look at first that God graciously orients him to the task, which to me suggests that this is going to be counterintuitive. So he first tells him, he's like, "All right, look, Gideon, still too many people. There's still 10,000 people, and that's too many to defeat an infinite host." You can picture Gideon being like, "I don't know that it is. I think we're good, and let's just go with what we've got, because these guys aren't afraid, because you just got rid of everybody who was afraid. So let's go with it from here." He says, "No, we're going lower." He says, "What I'm going to do to you now is we're going to go down to the water, the spring of Herod," which, just because it's fun, is actually the spring of trembling. It's the same word for if anybody is afraid. It's the same word there. So it's being playful. I don't quite know what to make of it. I don't have any spiritually advantageous observation in that, but it's lovely, and it's there. So he says, "We're going down to the spring, and this is what's going to happen. I'm not going to tell you the real test yet, because you're going to have questions. What's going to happen is I'm going to say who gets to go and who doesn't go. If I say this one goes, he goes. If I say this one doesn't go, he doesn't go." And Gideon at this point has got to be like, "You're going to hand pick? That doesn't sound like that many are going." If you're going to be like, "Yeah, this guy's going, this guy's going," They're an innumerable host, and you're going to handpick the army. So Gideon is already oriented to the fact that this is going to be counterintuitive. Now, there's something lovely that gets lost here in the way that the English text is broken down. There is a massive break in the Hebrew after the first sentence of verse 5. So he brought the people down to the water. Break. Which means, kudos to Gideon. He went. He says, "This is we're going to wither this troop down even farther." And Gideon's like, "We're going. This is what we're going to do. It's not going to make any sense." And he responds in faith. God's word is counterintuitive, and Gideon responds in faith. Props where props are due to Gideon. And that's the most important observation, that God is the one who arranges this, that God is the one designating how this is going to go. And it's better to be in God's path, even if it's absurd to the human eye, than anywhere else. And that's the lesson that Gideon is here learning. So then he orchestrates the actual test. Best as I can tell, this is how the test works. God says there's going to be two groups. There's going to be the dog lappers, and there's going to be the kneelers. You're going to set the dog lappers aside. And that turns out to be 300 people. And he says, okay, this is the group. This is the army, the dog lappers. Now you're going to read, if you're into this sort of thing, you can read all the commentaries and you can try to find people trying to make sense of this. Well, it's like, oh, the people who lap like a dog, they're the ones who are alert. They're the ones who are spiritually alert. And so then I would pause here and exhort you unto a spiritual alertness, which I do commend to you, but I don't think that's it. Some say this is an utterly arbitrary sign. It might as well have been anything. And at this point, we would say that God's ways sometimes don't make sense to us, which I actually believe. So again, I would commend to you that interpretation. I don't think that's it. I think the point here is to showcase that this is an unexpected army, that they're dogs. Dogs are not golden retrievers in the Old Testament. Everybody thinks dogs, you think your family pet, you think the golden retriever that you love, you think man's best friend, you think love and warmth and loyalty. In Scripture, in the Old Testament, that's not how dogs are connotated. Dogs are vicious. Dogs are mangy. These aren't well-groomed dogs. These are flea-infested, mangy creatures. So these are not impressive people. That's the point. The point is that Israel, at the end of the day, is really no different from the people they're about to pursue. They're pursuing animals. They're pursuing locusts. And we're going to find out that the princes of Midian are named Oreb and Zeeb, which means, respectively, raven and wolf. So there are a bunch of dogs pursuing an army of locusts led by a raven and a wolf, which I take to mean, at the end of the day, the only thing that distinguishes Israel is the fact that God has had grace upon them, that they possess God's promise. It's not that they're better than the Midianites. It's not that they're better than any of the surrounding peoples at the time. It's that God made a promise to Abraham, and he was faithful to that promise. That God gave a promise to Gideon, and he's about to see that promise through. Why? Because God has grace, and God makes promises, and God keeps promises. I don't know that there's an explanation for the nature of this exact test beyond showcasing that once again, this is an unexpected act of grace. That once again, God is going to redeem through unexpected means. And so we're humbled. We're humbled again as we confront God's grace. You could imagine someone coming up to Peter after he walked on water and asking Peter, "Peter, how do you walk on water? Peter, can you write a book about how you walk on water? I feel like there would be a big audience for such a book." Or imagine coming to the disciples and being like, hey, we only have 5 loaves and a couple of fish. How do you get that to feed 5,000 people? Could you write a book about how to make limited provisions go a long way? I feel like there would be a real audience for this. And they'd set about to write their book, How to Walk on Water, How to Feed 5,000. This is the only time you'll ever hear me say this. But they wouldn't need a book. All they would need is a tweet because of how short it is. Faith in God's promise. The only explanation for the victory that's about to unfold is faith in God's promise. If God has promised to be there, God will be there, and that's where we go. And that's why you're here, ultimately. Whether you know it or not, that's why you're here. That's why you're here listening to an exhausted minister give a message that you've probably heard before, because God promises to use this to build in you a heavenly life. God promises to use this to distribute you the bread of life. God promises to use this to sustain you as you go back out in the world and face whatever difficulty his providence has arranged for you to face, because God has promised to be here. He's promised to be here as we look to him in his word. He's promised to be here as we exalt Christ and we wait for him to realize not just his promise for now, but his promise for the future. Namely, that he'll sustain us until the day that Christ returns for us and finally makes all things new. God has promised to be here, and so that's where we are. He demolishes our pride. He highlights our fear. And he confronts the limitations of our understanding, all to posture us to receive his counterintuitive salvation, which is how the text ends, verses 7 and 8. And the Lord said to Gideon, with 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go, every man to his home. So the people took provisions in their hand and their trumpets. And then he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. With 300 dogs, I will deliver you. With 300 lappers. He says, this is it. This is my salvation, Gideon. This is how I'm going to deliver you from your enemy. And he sets them forth before Israel. He says, behold, Israel, in the form of these 300 fighters who really aren't much to look at, I'm going to deliver you from your enemy. And they respond, yes and amen. It's a remarkable closing scene. They say, okay, like this is what we're doing. Let everybody gear up. So they gear up and the rest of them go home. And they say, so be it. This is what God has purposed. They outfit the army, the rest are dismissed, and the scene ends where it began, with an even smaller Israel on one side and the same innumerable host on the other. And the word of promise that says, you're about to win. Your deliverance is at hand. And to the naked eye, this doesn't look like much. And so it continues to be with the salvation of our God. A child in a manger is the king of the cosmos, the light of the world, the hope of the nations. There's a reason the Magi rolled up to the palace and not a manger. Well, kings are born in mangers. Well, not God's king. God's king is weak and lowly, willing to identify with a weak and lowly people. Humility is the gateway to exaltation, yes, and stranger still. A cross is the greatest gift of God's love showcased to a rebellious world. A curse to distribute blessing to many. Death as the gateway to life, yes, such is the way of our God. Acknowledging my sins is the way to forgiveness and peace. Acknowledging my weakness is the way to power and life. The empty hand of faith alone can receive the eternal blessedness. Yes. Why? So that God gets the glory. So that our triune God may be unequivocally praised as the author and the deliverer and the executor of salvation to a people who are not deserving, but indeed participate in the wonders of our God. Join me in prayer. Father, we do pray that your word would have its good effect upon our hearts, posturing us before your salvation as those who have been made recipients by grace, and that as you continually showcased your faithfulness from generation to generation, and then showcased it supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ, as you preserved for yourself a people to bring about the seed of the woman, the seed in whom all the nations would be blessed, and then you planted that seed, and he's now growing, Father, such that the kingdom is advancing in our hearts, the kingdom is going forth, plundering the camp of the enemy, that more and more are being joined to the song that sings, "Worthy is the Lamb." We pray, Father, that our eyes would be opened to see such things, that our eyes and our hearts, Father, would delight in knowing that salvation is from your hand. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.